I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, and then permit me just a few minutes to digress. Revelation chapter 3. Furlough is one of those very interesting times that we try to postpone as long as possible and try to compact into as short a time frame as possible. We've been on the road now since May 23rd, 2007. Here we are in February 17, 2008. Couple more months to go. We've already put about 26,000 miles on our vehicle. We've been in approximately 70 different churches in states ranging from Florida all the way to Michigan. That's a lot of moving around. If you ever get tired of your home and ever get tired of sleeping in the same bed every night, I just challenge you to become a missionary. It'll change your perspective entirely. But you know, the Lord had kind of prepared me for this kind of life, because I was born in Greenville, South Carolina, and when I was 2.5 years of age or so, my family picked up everything and we moved to Pennsylvania. Stayed there about 3 years. I attended kindergarten in that area, and then we moved to another area of Pennsylvania. I attended first, second, and third grades in a local public school, and then the public school decided they were overcrowded, and so they shifted some of their students over to another elementary school, so I got to go to another school, third school in 4 grades of education, 5 grades if you count kindergarten, and then back to the original school for 5th grade, and then our church decided to start a Christian school, so that was a different school for 6th grade, and then our family moved to Virginia the next summer, and so a different school, a Christian school this time in the 7th grade. And then we moved again back to Pennsylvania, so I was in a different Christian school in 8th grade. And then we moved, our family moved, and I had to change schools because the school only went up to 8th grade. I was in a different school for the 9th grade. And then the 10th grade, our home church started an additional grade that they weren't anticipating starting, so I changed again. And then between 11th and 12th grades of high school, my parents moved again, and this time I was able to stay with relatives and finish in the school that I'd been in since 10th grade. Now, all of those moves, you say, had to have a reason behind them. And I know that because of where you're located, you're going to think first option, military. That wasn't so. My father has been a pastor all these years. He wasn't a missionary per se, but he bounced around a lot for different reasons. And also we had changes within the same geographical area. I went on to college. My wife and I went to Bob Jones University for 3 years, got married. Then we were town students, switched off years, alternating to trying to finish our degrees. Moved back to Pennsylvania, taught in a Christian school for a couple of years. Then the Lord called us to the mission field. 3.5 years we spent on deputation all over the country, basically on the East Coast, visiting I don't know how many churches and I don't know how many miles we drove. But we finally arrived in language school in southern Texas in 1994 and stayed put for a year. Now, that was good, but our goal was really to be in Puerto Rico. Finally arrived in Puerto Rico, January of 1995, lived for 1 year in one house, and another 2 years in another house, and then we had a year of furlough. Then we're back to the field and stayed all of one term in Salinas. It was hard to believe, but we did. Then got back on this last term of service. We're there in Salinas for a little over a year, and the Lord made it obvious He was moving us back to Ponce, and so we moved again. Moving can be a real drag. And moving day comes at least once a week for us. And I'll have to admit, I'm not always in the best humor on moving day. There's a lot to be done, and I know that at the end of getting everything packed up, I've got to drive several hundred miles. But there's a purpose in all of the moving. And if there is purpose, then the moving can be tolerated. And in fact, sometimes the moving is a good idea. We're going to talk about that concept of moving, using the physical analogy to give us a spiritual reality. Because I think that many of us face the need of a spiritual move. And when I preach this morning, I'm not pointing a finger. I'm speaking in general. I'm letting all of us get hit by the gospel gun, and then we can all respond, because the second half of the message is going to be uplifting and helpful. But I think that many face the need of moving from Laodicea to Philadelphia. It's a great move. The Word of God tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That has to be one of the most disagreeable verses in all of Scripture. And yet, when contrasted with what God presents to this church, it is at least one that denotes some hope, because they still have an option. They still can make a move. It's interesting to note that most professing believers would probably, if they were to characterize themselves by one of the seven churches in these second and third chapters of Revelation, would probably, if they were honest, have to describe themselves as living in Laodicea. We're talking about a group of uncommitted, non-zealous, non-participating, non-combatants in the army of God. We're talking about individuals who are so conformed to this world, they're using liberty that is given by God as license to sin. We're talking about individuals sitting on the sidelines of the warfare that God says is raging between right and wrong, inwardly rejoicing in every conquest of the truth, while outwardly maintaining composure so as not to be suspected as on the side of the right. It's a sad description, isn't it? And yet that is where the majority of believers can be found. This 16th verse says that God doesn't appreciate this lukewarm position very much. Think of God. He is wholly committed to His cause. So committed is He that He gave His only begotten Son to die to make victory possible. That was a great sacrifice. Sometimes we kind of isolate God from the feelings that we experience, because after all, He is God. But I was reminded in some reading this week that sometimes we get to the point of almost, or maybe literally, crying out to God when we have difficulties. God, You've never gone through this. You don't know what it's like. And then we remember Jesus Christ. Think of God the Father, in theological terms, not being able to rescue His Son. We're limited by our own abilities. We can't rescue someone from physical distress, disease, discomfort, simply because we're limited in our power. God wasn't limited in His power to rescue Jesus Christ in the moment of the crucifixion, but He was limited by His own will. He could not save him. Committed to His cause, and He expects us, I think, to be committed as well, wouldn't you think? Think of it as, from God's perspective, He enlists unworthy but repentant sinners to carry on His cause using the armor of His Spirit, giving them the power of His Son to accomplish the task that He calls them to do. You see, it's not just you and I on our little island trying to stave off the forces of evil as if we were all alone in the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but think of our protection and think of our empowerment. They're completely capable of carrying us to victory because, as Scripture says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God says He's nauseated by such an uncommitted position on the part of even His people. And you have to, if you think about this for any time, be carried back in mind to the Old Testament picture there in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah the prophet is on the Mount Carmel and he's trying to stir up the people of God, the Israelites. He's trying to get them to make a decision. You remember what he says to them? He says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" The idea of halt, it doesn't mean to stop or to pause. It means to limp back and forth. It's the idea of an uncommitted, undecided mass that just for one moment of time is on the side of truth, and now they're on the side of error. They're just trying to protect themselves and make sure they hedge their bets, so to speak. They're uncommitted. They can't decide whose side they're on. Elijah says, "How long are you going to stay in this condition? If the Lord, if Jehovah be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And what was the people's response? Last phrase, 1 Kings 18, verse 21 says, "And the people answered him not a word." Uncommitted still. And that pretty much pictures what I would say is the majority of Christendom today. The majority of professing believers. I hope it doesn't characterize your life, but each of us has to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Am I one of these caught between doing what I know is right and doing what seems to be more expedient? Do I need to make a change? This indecision sickens God, but sometimes we rationalize and we think, you know, I'm not really that bad off. How does a person really even know if they're lukewarm? I mean, it's not a matter of taking your temperature. Let me give you a couple pointers, a couple areas that came to my mind as I thought this through. How do I know if I'm lukewarm? You know you're lukewarm like the Laodiceans if materialism is stymieing your spiritual interest. That's what God says in this passage. He says, "You say, I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need a thing." And God says, "You're tragic. You're pathetic. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You don't even know it." Materialism has that effect. We see it here in the States. We see it there in Puerto Rico, with malls and stores being packed even at 9 o'clock in the morning. Many times we've been driving around wondering, what do all these people do? Do they have a job? Why is it that so many people have so much leisure time? I don't know. Here's another thing that might indicate whether you're lukewarm or not. If you were once closer to God than you are now and yet feel no urgent need to repent, in that case, you'd be lukewarm. If you can watch the lost on their way to hell and hardly give it a second thought, the Bible has become less important to you than the newspaper, some paperback novel, or some television program. Or let's put it this way, perhaps you know you're lukewarm if a television program is now more important than a Sunday evening service. When you can't remember the last time you testified to someone of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, or the last time you gave out a gospel tract in person, or one of the things mentioned in the note read by the pastor earlier in the service, if you're willing to live with unconfessed sin in your life and it really doesn't seem to bother you too much. These are all indications of a lukewarm believer. They're not the sole indicators, but they at least give us a very clear picture of whether or not we may be in this condition. But as I mentioned, I don't want to focus my study on just the problem. I want to look toward the solution. And in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, we see certain declarations from God as to what we can do to move from Laodicea to Philadelphia. Look in verse 7 of this same chapter. Revelation 3, verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Let's pause right there. We've already seen one of the things that God gives to this people in the way of commendation, which can help us to see the road to removing ourselves from Laodicea and transferring our residence to Philadelphia. And that is to take advantage of the open door that's before you. Here was a people that was taking advantage of that open door. Now, our open door is going to be a little bit different in this analogy than perhaps that which the church at Philadelphia had before them. Because the openings that God gives, the doors of opportunity that God swings open, vary from person to person. And I would say for the person who is in the condition of the Laodicean church, the primary door that God wants you and I to go through is the door of repentance. The fact that you're hearing this message this morning indicates that God would give you the opportunity to repent if you found yourself in the Laodicean condition. You see, every time the Word of God comes out with a declaration against something you and I are doing wrong, by virtue of us hearing that message, God is opening a door of opportunity and saying, come back. It's a door of repentance, but beyond that is a door of service, because many people, though they live a good and righteous life before men and before God, the one area that they lack in is actually actively serving God, finding a role and doing what God has given them to do. I guarantee you there is an opening for some volunteers around here. And some people that perhaps think they can't volunteer. Well, I couldn't coach the ball team as was discussed earlier. Well, there's something else perhaps that you can do. It's always interesting to me to hear what people think they can't do for the Lord. And I'm firmly convinced there's always something you can do. It may be a door of blessing, of you having an opportunity to be a blessing to someone else. That's one of our requests as we're traveling on furlough. Let us be a blessing to someone else. A lot of people have blessed our lives. As we've traveled, we've received blessing, and our goal at every stop is to give a blessing, to be a channel of blessing, so that God can use us to help someone else. But notice this door is one that is open, and no man can shut it. If God shuts it, no man can open it. It's a door that's wide open, but requires one thing, and that's for you and I to go through it. Because if we won't, if we stand outside the door long enough, the door will shut and then it will not be opened. None of us wants to get to that state where we feel that heaven itself has been closed against us. But notice following on in verse 8, after saying he set before them an open door, he says, "Thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Use the strength God has given you to stand for truth. Use the strength God has given you to stand for truth. And he speaks of two specific areas. He says that of defending his word and defending his name. Is there any call in your life to defend the word of God? I would think so. In our day of absolute religious pluralism, where anything's true as long as you think it to be true, the Word of God is called into question more and more every day. There is a great opportunity for the people of God to let their light shine simply by defending the honor and the truth of the Word of God, standing up for it. Creation versus evolution is one illustration. But going beyond that to the authority of God's Word in our lives to regulate every aspect of our lives. And it's amazing the attack against that authority is on the rise even from within the Church of Jesus Christ. From those who claim to be blood-bought, born-again believers. And that's troubling. Because if the people of God, the supposed people of God, challenge the authority of God, what can you expect from those who do not even claim allegiance to the name of God? And then defending the honor of the name of God. Far too often, the name of God is flung around as a means of gaining approval for any number of things, from political candidates. That seems to be falling out of favor a little bit these days for some reason. But still, occasionally, that's a card that's played. The name of God is used to validate religious expression that goes beyond what the Word of God permits. The name of God is used to basically give permission for people to do and to say any number of things that the Word of God condemns expressly or by implication. There's another thing we need to do. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." From this, I gather that what we need to do to transfer from Laodicea to Philadelphia is refuse to be intimidated by Satan's opposition. Refuse to be intimidated by Satan's opposition. Do you know that all Satan can do is intimidate you as a believer? 1 Peter tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, but he cannot devour any blood-bought child of God. All he can do is roar. And you can choose whether to allow that roar to intimidate you to the point that you refuse to serve or refuse to take a stand, refuse to continue on in the strength of God's might, or you can decide it's just a noise. He can't do anything other than try to scare me. Remember the passage from Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim was, a Christian at this point, was approaching a gate of a city, and there are lions on either side of the pathway. And he's beginning to doubt whether he can make it through. And then someone calls out to him, "Stay in the center of the road. And you have nothing to fear because the lions are on chains. They cannot touch you if you stay in the center of the road." And isn't that so picturesque of the Christian life? If you stay in the place of God's appointment, you can walk right through and Satan can't touch you. You say, what of the times when people suffer persecution? Yeah, that's possible as well. But you notice something about Job chapter 1 that's very interesting. When Satan comes to try to gain access to the life of Job, he had to ask permission. So if Satan is allowed to touch you, he still cannot devour you. He can only go so far as God will let him. And your soul is in no danger at that point. Satan is a defeated foe. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 talks about Christ destroying him who had the power of death. Satan is a destroyed foe. He's still on his feet, so to speak, but he's out. There is only a limited amount of time for Satan to accomplish his task. And believe me, his activity will grow stronger and stronger as we come to the closing days of the church age and enter into the tribulation. Of course, we won't enter into the tribulation, but many that we know will. The Word of God is clear. He'll increase his ferocity. He'll increase his attacks. It's our responsibility, given the time that we have, to stand up to those attacks and to be counted as the people of God. And then in verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Without getting into the specifics of this particular promise, let's just take it in a general sense for now, because our purpose is not prophetic, but rather to exhort us. In a general sense, what the verse is telling us is that we need to rest in the comfort of God's promised protection. Remember Jesus Christ's statement, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Do we need anything else? We don't need any other protections. Just rest in that. Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold your ground. Hold your ground. He says, "I come quickly." And he may come during our lifetime. Our life may end before then. We have no guarantees one way or another. We do know that regardless of how things turn out for us in that regard, every one of us is just one breath away from eternity. Just one. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we are the redeemed of the Lord, then holding our ground against all opposition, against all odds, should be our determined goal, given God's strength, which He's already promised. Just hold your ground. Because what's the worst that could happen to you? If this world, if this country turned completely sinister to the cause of Jesus Christ and sought to exterminate the life of all believers, what's the worst that could happen to you? You could be promoted to heaven. Well, if that's the worst of it, then anything, you know, it's a no-brainer. You just keep on doing what you're supposed to do. Hold your ground. Verse 12, him that overcometh. I love just the implication of that phrase. It's possible to overcome. There's hope. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. Do you look forward to that day? When temptation is a thing of the past. Isn't it true that every time we come up against a sin that so easily besets us, we battle it and battle it, and sometimes we get so tired of battling that we give up for a while, and then we come back to the fight, I have got to conquer this thing. Maybe it's laziness, maybe it's anger, maybe it's just not giving our time and our talents to the Lord as we should. It can be a number of things on into sordid areas. Because we're all made of the same flesh and blood. When we're battling and battling, isn't it sometimes difficult to imagine that we can overcome? But here it mentions not only that we will overcome, but there will come a time when that victory will be so complete we will no more go out. We will constantly and forever be in the presence of God. And temptation will be a thing of the past. The besetting sin that you struggle with now or that you've struggled with in the past will mean nothing at that point. That's the future. Now's a different story, isn't it? And yet the overcoming is still a possibility. What we need to do as believers is determine to overcome. Not in the strength of our own power, our own wisdom, our own intellect, but in the strength which God Himself provides for this very purpose, because each of us can be victorious. God has promised us ultimate victory, and God extends to each one of us the possibility of victory now. It's a matter of determining to claim that victory and in the power of God attain that victory for the glory of God. And then finally, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's interesting that that so frequently wraps up the letters to the churches. Him that hath an ear. A number of you have children or you teach here in the school. And so you're familiar with the illustration to the contrary of this exhortation, that of a child sticking fingers in his ears and saying, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. Obnoxious as that is in the physical realm, it very accurately depicts what happens in a spiritual sense to many of us. Because the Word of God has given to us what we need in order to move from Laodicea to Philadelphia. And so frequently we, in effect, spiritually speaking, cover our ears to the promptings and the words of the Spirit of God and say, in effect, I can't hear you. Isn't that sad? We deny the power of God, that opportunity to gain victory in and through us. So what were our steps? Let's retrace the trail in verses 7 and 8. To pick up and move to Philadelphia, leave Laodicea behind, we need to take advantage of the open door God has set before us. The end of verse 8, we need to use the strength God has given us to stand for the truth, defending His Word and His name. In verse 9, we saw we need to stand up to satanic opposition. which frequently comes in the form of people. And we're not to think of them as satanic, but rather everyone who's not a tool in the hand of God is a tool in the hand of the devil. But we're to stand up fearlessly against this opposition, knowing that our foe is already defeated. Verse 10, we're to rest in the comfort of God's promised protection. Verse 11, hold your ground, because at worst, eternity is only a breath away. Verse 12 taught us to determine to overcome. You are victorious through Him who called you, who loved you, who gave Himself for you. It's a matter of allowing that victory to be gained in your life. And verse 13, don't stop your ears to the words of the Spirit of God. That's our exhortation this morning. Moving from Laodicea to Philadelphia. You say it's a healthy, a wholesome move. It's what God wants, so that we do not remain like the people of Israel, halting between two opinions. And even when challenged, we should not, as the people of Israel, simply refuse to answer. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment of reflection and prayer. Our Father, Your Word is spoken to us very directly. I believe this was the message that You have given for us this morning, which means that each of us has some application to make. Many of us need to make some firm decisions. Father, I ask that You would give us the courage, the strength of conviction to say, no longer will I stay here defeated in Laodicea. No longer uncommitted, undecided. From this point forward, I will be on the Lord's side. Make that our desire. Father, take us by the hand and lead us through that open door of repentance to greater service, to greater usefulness. For Jesus' sake, amen.